What is the most difficult situation you can remember going through in your life? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author this quarter. With me are my conversation partners throughout the quarter, Dr. Zaldin Thompson and David Thomas. And we're talking today about the seven seals in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, that lead into the sealing of God's people, the 144,000 in chapter 7. Can you think of a moment that you might describe as one of the most difficult situations in your life, if you're comfortable talking about it here? Is there something that comes to your mind?
Sure, when I was academic dean here. That was, at times, just anguish.
For me, thankfully, I have had no prolonged events like that, but probably handling a school board situation years ago where some very angry parents had come to the board was a very difficult situation. It went on for about four different sessions. Nobody was happy.
Yeah,
that seems to be the greatest tragedy when there's no way out. You know, anything you do,
there's no easy solutions.
Yeah, no easy solution.
Yeah. Yeah, I think for me, I can remember a time not so long ago when I was separated from my family for some months. It was a very difficult challenge, and yet on the other side of it, we look back and we think, was God there? Was God walking with us through those times? In chapter 6 of Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb, begins to open the seals on the scroll that we looked at last week in chapter 5. And as he does, some crazy things begin to happen on earth. He breaks the seals from the scroll, and one by one, something happens. As he breaks the first seal in chapter 6, verse 2, John says he hears a voice like thunder from one of the seven or one of the four living creatures, and he sees a white horse come riding. And the one who is seated on the horse has a bow. He's wearing a crown. And the word crown here in the Greek is stephanos, which is a crown of victory. It's not a, don't think of a golden crown, a diadem. This is a victor's crown.
And what does that look like? Is that just a band around the head or something?
Yeah, like the wreath given to a runner of a race, right? Of a Roman, Greco-Roman, like a marathon perhaps. And it says that he went out conquering and to conquer. In Revelation, All the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were invited to overcome, to the one who overcomes. And the word here that's translated in my version to conquer and to conquer is the same word, to overcome, suggesting maybe this is the church of Christ. Is the church called to be overcomers? And if so, what are they called to overcome? Are they called to be victors?
Well, the problem with the word victor for me is that it almost implies a certain arrogance, exuberance, which easily shades into arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
We won. Mm-hmm. Too bad about the rest of you.
And it implies a loser, doesn't it?
Implies a loser,
yeah.
Right.
And yet in times past, people were not afraid of even using militaristic metaphors. The church like a mighty army, you know. So I think the idea of the church triumphing in carrying the gospel to all the world, triumphing in bringing people to faith, not that the church does that, but it certainly participates in it, triumphing over the adversities of life, seeing the kingdom come in its fullness, those are all, I think, in many ways good images.
Yeah, and it's interesting to read the opening chapter of Great Controversy and the book Acts of the Apostles when Ellen White uses this phrase here, conquering and to conquer, to describe the early church and its conquests against what she would call the kingdom of Satan, as the saints of God ransacked Satan's kingdom and pulled people from that place into the kingdom of God. That could be the imagery here of the early church, but I would argue that it goes well beyond just the first century church. This could explain a personal experience, couldn't it? This could explain my experience of the rider on the white horse riding with Christ, the true victor.
And it could explain a regional experience. There are places where people are coming to faith in droves.
Mm-hmm. Where the gospel is conquering.
Yeah.
We're going to move through these seals fairly rapidly. We don't have time to spend on any one. too long, but the second seal, when he breaks it, this one has been a challenge for people. It says that when the seal is broken, a red horse comes out. The Greek word instead of red here is actually fiery. It suggests a horse that is on fire, perhaps, and the one who sits on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And we have actually a parallel to this, or it seems like a parallel, in Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 39. 32 through 39, the whole passage there, Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and there will be division even in one's family." Mm. Is that part of Christian experience sometimes?
Well, historically, that's certainly the case. I don't know whether one would say that is a necessary part.
I've seen great division where one person comes to faith in a family and the rest don't. That's often where you see great division.
What happens if I'm a kind of a partier and kind of a life of my crowd getting into trouble, and I come to faith in Christ and he begins to transform my desires, my interests, and I no longer walk with them? What happens? What happens? Right?
Alienation.
Alienation, yeah. Jesus' words, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword." And in Matthew 10, he actually speaks about family members turning on one another.
Yeah, and I've seen that more than once, where one person in the family comes to faith and the other one doesn't like it and can even result in the breakup of a family.
Yeah, marriages and yeah. And children not
estrangement from children, all kinds of things, yeah.
It's difficult to know exactly what this is, this horse is about, but it seems to suggest the division that maybe comes from if the first seal is the going out of the conquering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is the result when the gospel takes root in the life. Maybe division comes up, at least division from the things that we used to love.
Or it could be the force of evil reacting against the spread of the gospel.
Certainly, the fires of persecution do flare up, don't they?
Brent, I have a question as we go
sure.
through this. Traditionally, growing out of the Reformation, our Adventist community has seen this as segments of history.
Sequential ones, right?
Sequential ones. Mm-hmm. But as you read the chapter, because you've immersed yourself in the book of Revelation,
yeah.
What is the natural way of reading it? Sequentially, or is it the sense of where it's a one interlocking experience, I'd say?
Yeah, and this is a challenge in this passage especially because John was told in chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3 that he would see things to come, and yet the things to come very much resonate with John's experience. And so we might argue that this passage has, first of all, an application to John and people of his own day where they would say, hey, the conquering, the white rider on the white horse, that's me going out with Christ. That's my personal experience. But then as the fires of persecution come into their life, they would resonate with the rider on the fiery horse going through the division, right? We see this in the Gospels. We see this in Acts, where families struggle when somebody becomes, well, even among their own church family, right? The Pharisees turn on those who make decisions for Christ.
Well, there's one passage here that strikes me as particularly interesting. Chapter 6, verses 12 and following, which seems to me to be a clear reference to the second coming.
There certainly is language that looks like what we might call Day of the Lord imagery, right?
Right.
If you take the signs from Joel and Micah and Isaiah. And yet, we have to remember that Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, quotes Joel saying that the day of the Lord had begun in that day when Pentecost took place, right? The Holy Spirit was poured out saying this is a fulfillment of Joel in our day and in our time.
But, of course, you see, Day of the Lord can apply almost anywhere. If you do a study of the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, Day of the Lord can be any local judgment, which then becomes, in the course of time, morphs into the great Day of the Lord.
It's almost like they end up being symbols of something greater. But think about
the word
signs.
Is harbingers.
Harbingers.
They are harbingers of what is to come.
Well, think about the death of Jesus. How many of these signs that we see, the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becoming like blood, a great earthquake, did those signs happen when Jesus died? Yes, they did. And this is why Peter could go back to the book of Joel and read it and then see the Holy Spirit poured out and say, wow, all these things in Joel are being fulfilled. That is filled with meaning in our day.
And of course, in Joel's day, it was a great grasshopper plague.
Right.
So often people overlook that possibility that these celestial signs come up again and again and again. They're not just one-time events. You know.
But in Genesis, we are told that that's what the stars and the sun and the moon were for, partly, right? For signs.
Yeah, for signs. As markers, not just for days, months, seasons and years, but as signs of what God is doing in the world.
Yeah.
And I would suggest that what Revelation is doing is it's suggesting, it's building on the Joel story of maybe 900 BC, and then the Jesus story in, right, 31 AD. And then now it's applying that maybe to a last day event as well. One of the challenges we have with this passage as well often is the fifth seal. We were just looking at the sixth seal, but I want to take a moment to look at the fifth seal. It says, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain, and they're crying out, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? Many people have suggested these are the living entities of those who have died and they're in heaven. But I find it interesting the way the language speaks. It says that they are under the altar. The sacrificial system maybe is in view here. It doesn't say which altar. There were two of them. But I would argue this is the altar of sacrifice. And it says these people were slain and they're crying out, how long before you judge and avenge? Is that a question people ask today? Where is God when awful things are happening?
Oh, all the time.
What answer do we give?
We're waiting for the final resolution.
Is that satisfying? Because I read that here, the almost the same language as what you just said. They're given white robes. They're told, wait a little while longer until the whole number of people who have to die the way you do are fulfilled. Like, that's not very encouraging, is it?
Well, chapter 1 says, behold, I come soon, or I come quickly, you know, and it's been a while.
But see, I think that question participates in mystery about where is God when they're suffering. I think God is present. He entered into suffering. He didn't run away. But I think that there, you know, we tend to look at that as the rule, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and since you've injured somebody, God should deliver justice. What if God doesn't work by that rule? And what if there is an element that we don't understand?
Okay. What about mercy?
Yeah.
And
what
forbearance?
About, what about forgiveness? And what about the fact that God himself sacrificed in order to achieve victory? So I think we have to be a little bit slow about thinking that we have that whole issue encompassed and fully described.
Especially since Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
He did say that, and when we look at the souls under the altar and it says that they are told, wait a while, maybe that should be our answer as well.
And I would just point out that in Job and Habakkuk, they both end with worship. Those incidents of struggling with wrong both end with worship.
Well, and the good news
and is, in the worship, resolution comes.
And the good news is we'll see that in the next chapter next week when we look at the 144,000. Our time is up for today. Thank you for listening in. I want to say thanks to my colleagues, Dave Thomas and Alden Thompson, for their insightful comments today, and also to our sound engineer, Jared Miller, who will be with us for the next several weeks, and also to those of you who are listening in. We're grateful you do each week. May God bless you. For the Good Word, I'm Brant Bergman.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.